Amen. And it leads me into the title of our lesson tonight. Now comes the hard part. I hope that's encouraging. I hope it's encouraging. Now comes the hard part. Chapter 16, David is anointed the king of Israel, the king in waiting. Chapter 17, he slays Goliath. Now comes the hard part. As a matter of fact, for the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel, this is the hard part. I told you early on that Saul serves as spiritual sandpaper in the life of David. And God is going to use a deposed king to bring David to the place that God has for him. And our life is measured by how we handle the Sauls in our lives. And may God help us to be spiritual as we deal with those issues in our life. Look, if you will, in your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 18, and verse number 1. Now, maybe we should go back to chapter 17. David, of course, has just slayed Goliath. And Saul now wants to know the identity of this young, brave warrior who's gone into the valley and faced off with a giant. And he says, in verse 58 of chapter 17, "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.' It came to pass, when he'd made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. The women answered one another as they played, and said, 'Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. If God be for us, who can be against us? That is a statement of great victory, but it does not eliminate the waging of battles along the way. Goliath is dead. Many of the Philistines are dead. A great slaughter took place. However, Saul is still alive, and in Saul's crooked mind, think about this, in Saul's mind, David is his latest Goliath. That's a pretty interesting thought. David has become the giant in Saul's life. Saul now is waiting for this replacement. God told him back in chapter number 13, "I'm looking for someone with my heart. And you're not going to sit upon the throne forever." He begins to eye David. David still wears the anointing oil of royalty. Goliath's armor is safely tucked away and will serve David for many years as a reminder of God's faithfulness. But now comes the hard part. You see, we too are saved through faith in Christ's blood. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are seated together right now in heavenly places in Christ. That's wonderful. Salvation was easy. Wasn't cheap, but it was easy. Oh, Vance Havner said, salvation may be free, but it's not cheap. It costs God His Son, and it costs the Son His life. Salvation's easy. As we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead and we are saved. But now comes the hard part. Sanctification and service, that's another story entirely. Are you saved tonight? Maybe I should ask that again. Are you saved tonight? Amen. Well, now comes the hard part. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel involves these three divine contrasts. Number one, we see the contrast of two men, Saul and David. Both will serve as king, but are different in many, many ways. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Saul's distinctive characteristic was from his shoulders upward, higher than all other men. But David's great distinction was that which he was from his shoulders down. He had a heart after God's heart. Then we see the contrast of two kingdoms. One was of this world and one was of the Lord. We clearly see in our text that Saul is desiring to build a kingdom that is of this world, but David is seeking to be a part of that kingdom which is from above. We'll talk about that in detail tonight. Then we see the contrast of two outcomes. It's as if both men begin in the same starting point, but ever so slightly by degrees, their lives veer in totally opposite directions. One to perdition and the other to power. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Isn't it wonderful to know that the worst days of your life for those behind you, it just gets better and better and better until you see Jesus face to face. Amen. See, the future belongs to the shepherd boy, the past to Saul, but the present time, is the struggle between David and Saul. But fear not. Of one man, the Bible says, the Lord was with him. That's David. But of the other, the Bible says, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. You see, that's a precursor of the final score. But for now, we need to see how the game plays out. There's only 2 points to the sermon. I'm still a Baptist. Most Baptist sermons have 3 points. We have 2, but under each point, there's about 5 different sermons. So hang on tight. Number 1, describing God's promotion of David. Now we see this in the first 9 verses. Encapsulated in verse 5. Well, the Bible says, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and David behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, early on in our text tonight, the Bible describes 3 gifts from God unto David. Number 1, he speaks about the friendship of Jonathan. That's verses 1 through 4. That will be the theme of chapters 19 and 20. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's the Lord Jesus. And friendship is Christ's likeness in our experience. And I thought about that friendship that Jonathan would have with David, and I think it rather amazing, matter of fact, rather supernatural, that the son of the king, Jonathan, the son of Saul, would take up with David as his best friend. It's in Jonathan's best interest to be rooting against David. It's counterintuitive, isn't it not? My dad is the king, and I can maybe have his place upon the throne. But he does not mirror the animosities his father has. He doesn't mirror those malicious thoughts that he had. In the normal succession of monarchies, Jonathan would be poised to take his father's place. But this is not the normal succession of kingdoms. Go back, if you will, quickly to chapter 13. And I want you to see this in your Bible. Chapter 13 and verse 13. Friendship is a marvelous and wonderful work of grace in our lives. Oh, to have a true friend. David has a true friend. And many lonely nights that we could take up occupied by the thoughts of our enemies. What helps us pillow our head at night is the presence of a friend. Have you ever had a true friend? How many of you are blessed enough to be married to your best friend? Man, what a great delight, amen? To have a friend. And David has a friend. I tell you, one friend can pierce the darkness of 1,000 enemies. I'm glad my best friend is seated at the right hand of God exalted tonight. And he cares for us. The Bible says in verse 13 of chapter 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." See, Jonathan would not sit upon the throne of Israel, but we see prevailing grace in his heart. He loves David, the Bible says here, as his own soul, and will serve as a life-saving agent in David's experience. Number one, God gives David the gift of a friend. And then number two, notice in verses 5 and 7, God gave David the gift of the affection of the people. The Bible says here that Saul sets him over the military. He sets him over the men of war. And then it says at the end of verse number 5 that he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. He was accepted in the sight of the ministers of Saul. Think of that. And then the Bible says to us in verses 6 and 7 that David was accepted in the sight of the mothers of the nation. The women sang his praises. Now, I just must say to you very quickly tonight, one must be very careful regarding the approval of the crowd. The crowd cried, "Hosanna to Jesus" on Sunday and "Crucify him" on the midweek. We must be careful about the applause of people. But it is God's way of giving David public favor in the sight of the people, and whom he will serve one day as king. And then number three, notice in verses 8 and 9, God gives David the gift of his kingdom. Now, I want to spend a little extra time here tonight. The Bible says in verse 8, "And Saul was very wroth when he had heard this," and no doubt, this was a hyperbolic song the ladies sang in the streets of the city. There's no question about that. David was victor at one battle. He's just getting started as a man of war. No doubt in time his military exploits would exceed anything Saul had ever done, but probably not at this time. But it's the nature of people to remember what you've done for us lately. That's a natural thing. And that gets stuck in Saul's craw. The song of the ladies singing and dancing in the streets. David has slain his tens thousands and Saul his thousands. The Bible says here, he was very wroth. "And the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom?" Now, what really is the kingdom? Was it the assets of the empire, gold, silver, precious wealth? What is the kingdom? Was it the land or the natural resources? Was that the kingdom? Was the kingdom the national defense provided by the armies of Israel? Clearly, Saul recognizes what the kingdom really is here. He knows that David has the heart of the people and that David has a heart for God. And that's a very threatening thing to an evil empire. By the way, have you noticed that the kings of this world always set their sights on nations or people groups that have the King of Kings in their hearts? Why? Because that's a threat to every evil in our wicked world today. And I would say that things like communism and progressivism are nothing more than replacement for Bible Christianity. Clearly, Saul understands here that the kingdom is the people contained in the land of Israel. From this day, from the day that the Lord deposed Saul from his perpetual rule, Saul has had an eye for his successor. How could he not? The approval of the women in the streets, coupled with David's coy demeanor and wisdom in the palace among Saul's servants, sends this message home to Saul that God might just have my replacement in the shepherd boy named David. The people loved him. God was with him. My son
Saul says, my son Jonathan adores him, and now what can he have more than the kingdom? Now the Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let me give you a few New Testament verses here. Matthew 6:33, the Bible says, we are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Luke chapter 11, verse 2, we are to pray that His kingdom comes. Matthew 4, verse 17, and also in John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again and repent, that this is the necessary way we get into the kingdom of God. And then in John 18, verse 36, our Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, let me toe a very careful line for a moment tonight. I want to think, first of all, about the kingdom as it is now, the kingdom of God now. Jesus said again, my kingdom is not of this world. Are you a citizen of His kingdom? I am. Why? Because I have accepted His authority in my life. The kingdom now is the spiritual reign of Christ in the church over the hearts and lives of those who, notice carefully, who willingly submit to God's authority. Or someone said that God's kingdom is our faithful discharge of the duties we owe to God and our fellow man. That's the kingdom now. It's the reign of Christ in the heart of man. Jesus came the first time, they mistook what He came to do, for He would not sit upon the throne of Israel, but He would sit in the individual hearts of men and women who would accept His authority in their lives. That's why the Jews crucified Him. He would not come to play on their terms. He did not come to choose sides. He came to take over. But what about His kingdom come? I'm glad you asked. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of the kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, Christ's kingdom then, someday, not now. I'm really surprised by these folks who think they're in the kingdom now. A lot of problems with that kind of thinking. But someday, our blessed Lord, by the way, who's not coming as a babe, gentle and lowly in Bethlehem's manger, He comes with eyes as a flame of fire and hair as white as snow, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword that with it He might smite the nations. Someday Jesus Christ is coming again, visibly and physically ruling over all men who will and must accept Christ's absolute authority over this world. By the way, John the Revelator said He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's in the book. A literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, preceded by the church coming with Jesus Christ. When He comes in the rapture, we'll meet Him in the air. But when He comes in the second advent, we will come with Christ to the ground and every eye will see Him. I'm looking for the upper taker, aren't you? The Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now, David's throne. Hang with me. David's throne would be a literal throne. What can he have more but the kingdom? David would sit upon a literal throne, and that's important. That's important because the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, that Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, He Himself would sit upon the throne of His father David. If the throne and kingdom of David are not a literal kingdom, then Jesus has no literal throne to sit on in a literal world someday. Therefore, David's kingdom would be literal, as will be Christ. The point, in a real sense, is this. David already owned the kingdom. Saul says here, he's got the affection of my son. He has the affection of the people. He has the affection of my ministers. But David, he already got a hold of something. He's not waiting to sit upon a literal throne to be a part of the kingdom. Oh, no. David already owned the kingdom in that he has allowed God to have proper authority in his life and is faithfully discharging his duties towards God and to his fellow man. Think about this. Listen very carefully. In Christ, Now you say, preacher, you just topple over thousands of years and say in Christ. Hey, listen, I'm the kind of Bible reader that sees Jesus in the Old Testament. And by the way, Jesus was the type of Bible reader that saw Jesus in the Old Testament. Did you not read what he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And listen, Luke 24, he sat them down and he showed them from Moses and the prophets all things pertaining to himself. How would you like Jesus to be your Bible teacher, your narrator through the pages of the Old Testament? And he says, did you see that? Well, there I was. I see my Lord in the Bible whenever I chance to look. Why? Because he's the theme of the Bible, the center in the heart of the book. It's his story. It's his book. I like this. The first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. The last words of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the middle verse of the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to trust in. The two middle words of the Bible are the Lord. Boy, he begins it, continues it, and the Bible ends with Jesus. Amen. It's his story. What is prophecy? Well, that's just history that's yet to take place. But in a real sense, the literal kingdom, the throne of Israel, would be but a gift to the man who owned the spiritual kingdom of God in his heart. Why did God take the throne away from Saul? Because in a spiritual sense, he did not allow God to reign on the spiritual throne of his life. Notice in verse 16, chapter 18, the Bible says, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. I want to say something here. There is a different mentality in the life of a man or woman who's seeking to build a kingdom or seeking to become a part of one. Listen very carefully. The moment we begin to institutionalize our kingdom is the day that Christ ceases to sit upon the throne on which only he belongs. It's Jesus or nothing. Saul would use the people to build his kingdom. David would use the kingdom to build his people. When we get the idea that it's all about us, it's all about us, I'm reminded of the verse in the Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. Some people ask me at times, preacher, what's your vision? God. God, that's the vision. Well, I'll be very careful. Sometimes our ambition becomes our vision. But where there is no vision, can I say it this way? Where there is no vision of God, the people perish. You know what we need to see? We need to see the Lord. High, holy, exalted, lifted up. Have you accepted his authority in your life? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Read Isaiah 6 when you get home tonight. The Bible says of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, read the first five chapters of Isaiah. What did he see? Saw everybody's problems. We have in chapter 6 the seven woes of Isaiah. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And then he gets to chapter 6 and sees the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. What made the difference? He saw the Lord. And seeing Jesus always makes a difference. We see, first of all, the description of God's promotion of David. But number two, we see the definition of Saul's plan of destruction. This is verses 10 through verse 30. Notice in your Bible here, in verse 10, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go to the New Testament book of Ephesians in chapter 4. I want to take a New Testament verse, and I want to use it as an overlay. Remember the old transparencies and the old overhead projectors? I want to take a transparency from the New Testament, place it on our story in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I've just thought about this. I was going to begin in verse 31. And then I was reading this afternoon and I saw verse 30 and I thought, this is a great illustration of Saul. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. I'm not making an equivalent between the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of a New Testament believer as opposed to an Old Testament believer. I'm not making that connection, but I'm saying this. There is the possibility of us silencing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what it means to grieve. Have you ever stayed in someone's home and felt like an unwelcome guest? Have you ever been in that situation? I remember years ago, my wife and I were invited to work at a church in Philadelphia, and she and I flew up there, and they had us there for 5 days, and I knew within 10 minutes I couldn't work there. That was the longest 5 days of my life. Didn't feel welcome there. Through our sin and the works of our flesh, we can make the Holy Spirit feel like an unwelcome guest in our body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. How would I do that? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, Paul mentions these: bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And you can take that verse and lay it over our present text and see the progression of sin working in Saul's life. You know, every word in the Bible is there on purpose, and every word in its proper order is there by significance. We begin with bitterness and we end with malice. There's nothing incidental or accidental about the fundamental truths of God's Word. First, he begins with bitterness. Bitterness. Now, the writer of Hebrews spoke of one root of bitterness springing up and troubling you, and in that root, many are defiled. And we can understand the bitterness that sprung up in Saul's heart. He's been deposed from being the king. The kingdom will be taken from him. And I said the only thing worse than being removed from that position is to be kept in that position without the touch of God upon your life and ministry. He sits upon the throne as a castaway, set aside but in the position of authority. You remember what Moses said to God after the people had sinned, Exodus 32, chapter 33, and God says, I tell you what, you can have those people, I'm not going with them. And God says, I'm not going with your people. And Moses says, they're not my people, they're your people. And someone said, it's just a good thing that God and Moses weren't mad at the people at the same time. Amen. And Moses says, God, if you don't go with us, carry us not up hence. Man, if you're not going with us, we don't want to go. And the only thing worse than losing the authority is to have the authority and God not be on the journey with you. Bitterness, we understand that. And now he's defiled. Now it works to anger and wrath. The same idea is expressed here. Now the Bible says here in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 8, Saul was very wroth and displeased. He was very wroth. Now I give you another verse from the 4th chapter of Ephesians, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Preacher, is anger a sin? Not necessarily. My blessed Lord was a man of righteous indignation. If we assume that anger was in a pot, boiling in a pot, hot anger was stewing in a cauldron, there might be a blessed reason for that. But don't we get in trouble in our lives when oftentimes the proper anger that brews in the cauldron overflows its banks and it becomes a very violent weapon against others? Have you ever started out mad about the right thing and ended going about it the wrong way? Everybody reacts differently to things that happen in their life. If the kids get hurt, my first inclination is to get mad about it because it happened. Rick says, that doesn't help things. I know, but I'm mad it happened. Sometimes that pot boils over. Sometimes, righteously, we argue a point, and man, these liberals or these knuckleheads, these pinheads on TV are saying the most ridiculous things, and before you know it, I'm mad, and I'm ready to throw my Bible through the TV. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Say amen. Amen. Be angry and sin not. Take anger out of a man, he's not a man. But you take anger and let it boil over through a man, and he becomes a very violent thing, doesn't he? Saul was very wroth. Where was this anger? Where was this anger at the suggestion in chapter 15 to keep the best of the flocks when God said, I want you to wipe them out? Where was this anger over the vulgarity of Goliath as he came out for 40 days spewing hatred against the God of heaven and the armies of Israel? Where was the anger boiling over in those situations? No, it wasn't there. But when he loses the kingdom, oh, that hits closer to home. He goes from wrath, sponsored by bitterness, and number three, we see clamor beginning to stew in Saul. The Bible says, and the saying displeased him, and he said, watch very carefully. Clamor is high and disorderly words used in a fight or a brawl. In other words, when bitterness sponsors wrath, the heart gushes forth in the most disgusting and awful words. Sometimes we try to recall that thing, but it's written in the hearts of men and recorded in the annals of heaven. Did you know our blessed Lord said every idle word will come into account one day? How much more the clamorous things we say when the cauldron of anger has spilled over? And then it moves to evil speaking. And it says in verse 8, and he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? The word here for evil speaking in Ephesians is the Greek word blasphemia, to blaspheme. This is reproach and backbiting in order to vilify. Saul says in the earshot of his servants, hear me now, he says in the earshot of his servants, and what can he have more now but the kingdom? And what do the loyalists do? What do the henchmen do? Just the sniffing of perdition. Just the sniffing of a traitor. Just the sniffing of a seditious faction in the nation of Israel. What can he have more but the kingdom would foment an army of anger against David? How careful we ought to be not to rally others to our side in times of bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. And then it moves to malice. This is getting ahead by all wicked means necessary. Notice number 6. I see blind insanity. Verse 10. Came to pass on the morrow, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Blind insanity. Why is David in the palace? He's there to play the harp. And why is David there to play the harp? Because we read back in chapter 16 that Saul was a grouchy boots. And he had an evil spirit. And as we all know, how many of you use godly music, good music, to kind of soothe you after a stressful time? Okay, I respect that. Everybody needs to know the things that bring you out of spiritual despondency. And music is that thing for me many times. Certain songs just lift me out of the gutter. Put me on the mountain for a while. And they said, well, there's a little boy, shepherd boy out here, and We've watched him tending his flock, and boy, he can play that harp. And I've heard he can write a little song out there. Pretty good songwriter. And he was called in, chapter 16. After he was anointed, he was called into Saul's presence, and he plays on the harp, and he soothes Saul's spirit. And so as David played, as at other times, Saul took the javelin to destroy David. Blind insanity. You know, sin is the most insane thing in the world. It's the most blinding thing in all the world. Blind insanity, number one, to see other people as the problem. That's blind insanity. And human nature is to blame others when we ourselves should be taking the blame for that which we've done. And then to hurt those appointed to your help. Why is it? Now, we've been married for a while. Why is it that sometimes when we're hurt, we hurt the ones that love us the most? That's always bothered me. You know what I'm talking about, say amen. And I think sometimes in that intimacy, we feel too comfortable to be too unspiritual with our spouse. And we wouldn't treat somebody down at the church house that way. That'd give us a bad reputation. And we couldn't talk to somebody that way down at the church house because that'd put us on the blacklist. But sometimes we hurt the one the most that's appointed for our help. Blind insanity. I would say to you tonight that no music, regardless how hopeful and powerful it is, can overcome the influence of a heart that is not at peace with God. I wrote an article on that subject in The Sword. I don't think it's been printed yet. And I said this statement after thinking about it. The purpose of music is always preparatory in the Bible. Now, in today's society, in today's church society, music is an end. We come to worship. Well, music's just a part of worship. When we pass the offering plates, that's an act of worship. When we pray, it's an act of worship. When we read the Bible, that's an act of worship. When the Word of God is preached, that's an act of worship. When we respond to the preaching, that's an act of worship. Music's just a part of that. We now worship in 2017. It's like a girl that falls in love, and she's in love with the idea of being in love. You know. Now we worship the idea of worshiping God. But as I thought about that, he comes in, he soothes the heart of Saul, but he doesn't satisfy the longings in Saul's heart. For the picture is this: music prepares us for preaching. What Saul really needed was a good old-fashioned leather-lung prophet to come in there and preach the Word of God to him. That's what produces change. That's what produces change. I would encourage you in your weekly life, not just to incorporate godly music, I'd incorporate some good Bible preaching throughout the week. Why? Because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe and to keep the believer on track with God. No music's going to satisfy that wicked heart that Saul has. It began with bitterness, now it's led to malice. And then, notice number 7, I think we could easily identify paranoia, fear, anxiety, irrationality in Saul's spirit. Look at verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David, like Herod the great one. Not being able to go to sleep at night at the thought of a baby born king of the Jews. The emperor and the baby. The mighty king trembled in his bed when he thought about a baby lying in a manger. He's afraid of him because the Lord was with him. Brother, I'd give everything I have away to know that God was with me. But it departed from Saul, and I think Saul would give everything away to have what David had. David didn't have the heart of the people because he was charming. David didn't have the heart of Saul's men because he was good in battle. He had the heart of the people because God was with him. That's all that matters. God was with him. It says in verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And then the chapter ends in Saul's three attempts to destroy David. I'll give them to you quickly and I'll be done. Number one, there's the fear of the spear. He throws the javelin at him. Twice, the Bible says. And then there's the snare of the spouse. Look at verse number 19. And it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Notice carefully. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. He introduced the snare of the spouse. And I would simply say this. Behind every great man is a great woman. And many times a great man has been derailed by the wrong woman. Many times. Think about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. Had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I always get those backwards. But he had 1,000 women in his life. No matter how you slice it, he had 1,000 girls. Oh, that's wisdom right there, I tell you. And they became a snare to him, the Bible says. Think about Samson. Strongest man to ever live. But Delilah became a snare to him. There's the snare of the spouse. And then, verses 22 to 27, there's the slaughter of the skins. And in essence, you can read it for yourself. And Saul says, if we send David down to the Philistines to slaughter 200 and bring back the foreskins, surely that battle will end David's life. But he comes through with shining colors. Verse 27, David arose and went, and he and his men slew the Philistines, 200 men. Brought back their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. Boy, it seems like David's invincible in the will of God. I was telling a story the other night about Praying Hyde, missionary Praying Hyde, George Hyde, I believe his first name was. They called him Praying Hyde. And he was serving the islands. I think New Hebrides is where his ministry was located. And there were natives on the island. They're cannibals, to be certain there. And he was praying one night, fear of his life. He was praying one night. Oh God, send your angels to protect me and my family. And as he was praying, the natives had come to take him and kill the preacher. Years later, that Indian chief who had come that night, as Hyde was in prayer, had become a Christian. And he said, we came to kill you one night, and as we found you on your knees, who were those angelic beings surrounding your family's house? God sent his angels. Invincible in the will of God. The slaughter of the skins. You see, pretty quickly, the glitter of David's golden moment in the valley of Elah has faded. The aroma of the anointing oil has been annulled. But David was humble and wise. And I think what we learn is God can kill giants. But the daily temptations of life, they're the hard part. I've often said when we have great needs, we just expect God is going to do great things. How many of you have that expectation? Great needs, my God is great, will arise and he'll meet the need according to his riches and glory. Paul is writing about that in 1 Corinthians 11, and he says to the church of how many nights he spent floating in the Mediterranean Sea, and how many times he had fasted, and how many times he'd been beaten, and how he was betrayed and forsaken, and all the trials of his life. And then he says this, besides all that, the care of all the churches. What is that? That's sometimes just the daily grind. The daily grind is the hard part. And so tonight, as we try to place ourselves in David's experience, I hope you know you've been saved by God's grace. I hope you know what you were created in Christ Jesus to do for His glory. And once you settle on that, then comes the hard part. Trusting God. And what I got out of that is I was working in my office today and dealing with a number of things. David behaved himself wisely. That's what we need. Just have God with us. Be humble and wise.